You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. We invite you to join us this Sunday at 10 o'clock as we look to the Scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone.
Okay, good morning.
Good morning.
Hebrews, once again. Chapter 9, 1 through 14. Hebrews chapter 9, 1 through 14 is our text. Has anyone in here seen the movie On the Waterfront? Familiar with that at all? On the Waterfront, a long time ago, 1954. Josiah, you'd appreciate this. It has Marlon Brando in it. There's Carl Malden in it. A good film. I saw it fairly recently, but I looked it up in order to bring this illustration to you. In that movie, Marlon Brando plays a longshoreman. He's a worker on docks, and he's got a crisis. And that's the kind of the basic of the film. The mobsters in that era had murdered another dock worker, and he was a witness to what had happened. And he wasn't sure what to do. See, if he testified before this commission, not only would his career be obviously in jeopardy, but his very life was in danger. And so Carl Malden plays a priest in there, and he's about to counsel Brando to go and testify, to urge him to do so. But he doesn't. He says this. He says, "I'm not telling you to do anything. It's your own conscience that has to do the talking." And then Brando, under the weight of what he had seen, he utters this to himself. Brando's always such a great actor. He says, "Conscience, that's the stuff that drives you nuts." It's true. Conscience is the stuff that will drive you nuts. You see it most keenly again in another drama that conscience drives you nuts in a little play by Shakespeare, Macbeth. Michelle and I watched this scene last night. Yes, that's the scene I'm thinking of. Act 5 in Macbeth is the scene where Lady Macbeth is doing the famous hand-wringing scene, right? Are you familiar with this? Any high school drama? Have you heard it, read it in high school? It's a scene where they're in King's Palace, and there's a doctor and there's a gentlewoman in the scene. And Lady Macbeth is sleepwalking at night, and she's wringing her hands, washing her hands, essentially, you know. And she's saying, "Out, damn spot." That's the line. And she's done some horrible things, and her conscience is getting to her. And this is the scene. The doctor says, "What is she doing now? Look how she rubs her hands." And this is what Lady Macbeth says. "I still have the smell of blood on my hands. All the perfumes in Arabia couldn't make my little hands smell better. Oh, oh, oh." Now, I'm not doing it justice. And if you ever hear a high school girl reading that, she can't do it justice. But I tell you, what I saw last night was, what was her name?
She plays M in all the...
Yeah. Anyways, look it up on YouTube, Lady Macbeth. It's good. And the reason I bring it up is that oh in that drama is she is under the weight of her conscience. She feels the pain, the torment of it, the guilt. And it moves us. Because here's the thing, is the reason it compels us, the reason I was moved to tears watching it, because I feel the truth of it, that conscience drives us nuts. And to varying degrees, we all feel that our guilt troubles us. We're troubled by the things we've done and the things we haven't done. And our conscience haunts us. So the question that's before us today, what do you do when your conscience feels dirty? Now we have to understand what our conscience is. John MacArthur describes the conscience this way. He says it's as a well-built warning system that signals us when something we have done is wrong. The conscience is to our souls what pain sensors are to our bodies. It inflicts distress in the form of guilt whenever we violate what our heart tells us is right. And the truth is, everyone has a conscience. Not just believers. Everyone has a conscience. And everyone here today knows what I'm talking about when we refer to those conscience moments when you feel dirty, when your conscience feels dirty, guilty. I'm talking about when you feel and sense deeply within you that when you lie in bed at night and you reflect on the events of the day, that the harsh words that you spoke to your spouse or your kids, you know that wasn't right and it troubles you. Or the lie that you told your co-workers or friends. Conscience might feel dirty because of the pride that's in your heart when somebody lauded you with praises and it built the pride and you knew that wasn't right. Talking about what you feel and deep within you when you navigate your way through the day and you realize that you haven't given God so much as even an afterthought. Talking about the deep things that you feel when you decide that you wouldn't share the truth of the gospel with somebody that was before you. Talking about the deep things that you feel and the sense within when you reflect on your whole life as a whole, that you see failure after another, that you see dreams shattered, that you see devastating relationships, that you see sin. I'm talking about what you feel and sense deep within you when you consider how infinitely pure and holy and righteous as God is and how, as we said before, immeasurably unholy and impure and unrighteous we are. I'm talking about what you feel and sense deep within you when you try to figure out what you can do to bridge that gap. What can you say or make up for it to God that would make God love you and accept you? I'm talking about what happens in your heart when you finally realize that not all the good works in the world will do it, can make you measure up. And here's what's remarkable. As different as our world is from the time of the people of Israel, the Old Testament people, when the tabernacle stood, the problem we all have is the same. The fundamental problem of the heart is the same. The most basic need of the heart is unchanged. So in spite of our technology, the fact that we have cars, the fact that we have computers, the fact that we have indoor plumbing, the most basic and fundamental pressing need of our heart is the exact same thing that the people of Israel had in the Old Testament. And that's the problem of a dirty conscience. What do we do when our consciences are dirty? When our spirits are defiled, when our souls are stained, what do we do? The questions are the same. How can I come to a God and be received by Him and be reconciled to Him when I feel dirty? How can I be at peace with God when my conscience incessantly stabs at me, reminds me of the sin, the lust, the greed, the ambition, the selfishness and the idolatry in my life? So what we're about to read in Hebrews chapter 9 is the only answer, the only solution for troubled consciences and for dirty, guilty souls. Hear now as I read the word of the Lord. Hebrews chapter 9, 1 through 14. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having a golden altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot speak in detail. Cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he, but once a year. And not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is the symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body, imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of bloods and goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your eternal, living, and abiding word. Father, we thank you for the illustrations that you've given us here of the tent and the tabernacle and the role that it played in the Old Testament life and the illustration it plays for us. I would ask, Father, that you would be the teacher this morning, that your Spirit would come and instruct, that your words would be proclaimed, would go forth, would bring life and truth and ignite our minds into a passionate love of you, would spring into our hearts a fire, a passion to walk in your ways. But most importantly, Father, that we would trust and believe in the work of Jesus that has made us whole, that has sanctified us and purified our consciences. We can't do it. We can't, no matter any of our efforts, do that work. We ask that you would give it to us. We hold to that by faith. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. What we see in these verses here, in these 14 verses, there's really just one basic point, and that is this, that God created and gave his people the old sacrificial system to point us to Jesus. That's the basic point here. But it's going to break down into two basic points, and this is it. That there's their old covenant system, the tabernacle, the priests, the rituals, the sacrifices, all of that was limited. And then we see that in verses 1 through 10. And then 11 through 14, we're going to see that the all-surpassing power of Christ and the new covenant. So it's basically this. We see the limits of the old and the surpassing power of the new. It's pretty simple, two-point outline. But we're going to look at it systematically as we go through it. So let's look at verses 1 through 10. And we're going to see the limits of the old covenant, the Old Testament system. Now the writer here starts out in verses 1 through 5, talking about the tabernacle. He talks about all the fixtures in the tabernacle. He talks about the structure of the tabernacle. He talks about the tables, the bread, the lampstands. All these things that aid their worship under the old covenant. Now, if you remember, the tabernacle itself was divided into two compartments, right? There's the holy place, which is the outer part. And then there's the most holy place, which is the inner part. And then all that way outside of that is the courtyard. So the people would have the courtyard, the priests would have the holy place, and then the high priest would have the most holy place. And all of this was separated by huge curtains. So you picture what that is. The writer's purpose of mentioning all of these things, specifically what's going on inside the most holy place, the fixtures, is not to discuss their meaning. See, all these things have a meaning. They're all, if you look at commentaries, they go on for pages and pages about the meaning of all these different things. But he's not talking about their meanings here, is he? Matter of fact, he tells us that he's not going to talk about them in detail. Because that's not his point in bringing them up. He's bringing them up to make a point. And this is the point. Is to be that the Holy of Holies is the place that you want to be in. See, it's the Holy of Holies that it's the presence of God is there. It's covered with gold. There's all sorts of gold described in that scene, right? So the centerpiece of the Holy of Holies is the Ark of the Covenant, and it calls out specifically in words there that it's covered on all sides with gold. And then there's this, so inside the Ark, if you remember, that's the tablets, the law, but then there's also the mercy seat. That's the presence of God, the mercy seat. That's all covered with gold. That's God's throne essentially on earth would be the mercy seat inside the most holy place. But then there's a golden altar in there, and then there's the golden urn that's inside the ark. There's gold and glory inside the most holy places. And the reason he's bringing this up is that we would see that that's the place that we would want to be in. But, and there's a big but there, it's not so easy to get in there, is it? Is it? Can any Israelite go into the most holy place? Can any priest go into the most holy place? No. That's the first thing we see in this old covenant system. Why it's limited is there's limited access to God. See, none of the people could get into the Holy Holies. Not one person that was a tribe of Israel could go into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. Not any priest could go into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. But only one, and he's the high priest, and he could only go in there, not any old day, but only one time a year. And in that one time a year, only when he had blood. See, out of hundreds of thousands of Israelites, they all needed access to God. Out of the thousands, dozens of priests probably, that wanted to go in, they couldn't go in. But access was granted to only one. And it wasn't a cozy place to be in. It wasn't like that's where he had the football game on. That was a place of holiness. He had to make sure that he had the ritual done perfectly. Or it was his last trip. If things weren't done perfectly, he would be obliterated. And they would have to pull his body out. So in short, the message was this. And this is the point of the author bringing this up. Trying to get us to see that that's the place you want to be. But you couldn't all get in there. You need to keep your distance. You need to draw to God to a point. But no further. So there was limited and restricted access. That's the first point. The way the first old covenant was limited. The second thing is this. We see in verses 6 through 10 that the writer now shifts our attention to not just the physical thing of the tabernacle, the structure and the furniture, but he talks about the rituals itself, the things that take place in the tabernacle, namely the specific works of the priest. Brings us to the second limited aspect of the old covenant, namely the cleansing that was done was only a partial cleansing. So not only was the access limited, but the cleansing was limited. See, it was only an external cleansing. He calls that out quite clearly. So the writer's saying in verses 9 and 10 that the gifts and the sacrifices offered in the tabernacle were only good at a surface, an external level. They only deal with matter of food and drink and various washings, which had to do with ritual purifications and regulations of the body. In other words, the Old Testament system only dealt with external realities, not internal realities, such as our consciences. So what verse 9 says, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. See, it's limited. It's limited. It can only clean you so far. Now, to be sure that The people of the Old Testament did have their consciences eased, but it wasn't perfected. They were limited. Their consciences were never completely put at ease as long as that tabernacle stood. See, that thing always stood there for a purpose, and that was to remind you of the wrath of God that was being suppressed. See, his wrath was still there, and it needed to be kept at bay. And that's the purpose of this ongoing sacrificial system. And that's the problem with the old covenant right there. That's the Old Testament, that it couldn't affect our consciences. It can't fix what's going on in the inside. I should say that that's not actually the problem with the Old Covenant, because that was never the intended purpose of the Old Covenant, to fix us on the inside. It was simply a parable. That was the reason it was designed. We can't make it do what it was never intended to do. It was simply a parable to act out, to tell us a story of something greater that was coming. Its purpose was regulations about food and drink and washings and external things, external cleanliness, not the internal. And external's not bad, because it tells the story that we need something fixing us on the inside, something to clean our dirty and guilty consciences. But that's all that it did. See, under the old covenant, there was limited access, there was limited cleansing or partial cleansing, and the pardon itself was limited. The forgiveness, if you will, was limited. Because did you notice what it says in verse 7? Verse 7 says, "But into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself." And did you catch what he says there? "For the unintentional sins of the people." It was pardon there was only for the sins that they had committed in ignorance. So what would I do under that system with the sins that I would have that I knew I committed willfully? When I chose to disobey and choose my own way, what would I do about those? See, those are the sins that haunt me. Not the ones I didn't know about. The ones I know about. What am I to do with my guilt then? Besides that, there, no matter how devoted the temple requirements were kept and how sincere the priest was who performed these things, even on the Day of Atonement, there was another day it was going to have to be done again. I had to look at my calendar because it was only good for a certain time. There was an expiration date, if you will, on this atonement. It was a limited pardon. And that's what the tabernacle had to offer. Limited access to God, limited cleansing, limited pardon. See, now that's what the Old Testament is offering us, and that's what the writer is trying to point us to, that it's all limited, but there's something greater coming. There's something greater has come, if you will. Something better. Greater and better, brought to us by our high priest Jesus. And that's the new covenant. This is what he says to us in verses 11 through 14, that there's a contrast between the two. And that's what he's lining out for us. Three different ways the blood of Jesus is better than the old covenant. First way is this. It's contrasted that the Christ ministry for us now is done in a temple better than, it's a true temple, compared to the earthly tabernacle. This is what it says in verse 11. "But when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, then though the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation." So his place where he ministers is better because it's the true tent, the true tabernacle, the true temple of God. Second thing we see is that the old covenant high priest had to offer sacrifices year after year. We brought that up. But Jesus, the true and better, offer the sacrifice, what's it say in verse 12? Once for all, right? He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of his blood, by the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And the third way, there's this glorious contrast seen in the ineffective animal sacrifices of the Old Covenant ritual system. See, in that system, the priest offered the blood of bulls and goats and heifers, it says, ashes of heifers. And by definition, what they were limited, were they not? They could only provide external ceremonial cleansing. And then contrast that with the blood of our Savior, the King of Righteousness. He's offered up his body and his blood on the cross. So by definition, there's a contrast, isn't there? His blood is not limited. It is unlimited. It is powerful. It's powerful to save. We saw earlier, it saves us to the utmost. And it saves us eternally. And here's the thing that we're looking for. It's the only thing that can cleanse our consciences and brings us final and forgiveness of sins. This is 13 and 14. Let's read it. For if the blood of bulls, goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our consciences from dead works to serve the living God. You understand what's actually being said there. Isaiah 53, what we read earlier. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He was the offering for our guilt. He is the only way our consciences can be cleansed. We can't treat that lightly. We can't treat it lightly. It's his work to save us. His blood was spilt for me. It wasn't limited. It is powerful enough to not only save us, but to cleanse us, to purify our consciences. What is our conscience purified specifically from? Verse 14 tells us. Dead works. Right? And what I believe the writer is saying there, what he has in mind is, dead works is everything that we've done that we think would redeem our souls. Everything that we've ever said, hoping our words would turn away God's wrath. Any action or words that would help suffice the wrath of God. Everything that we would give or sacrifice or promise or even turn away from, thinking that it would put our consciences or our minds at rest. That's dead works. And they're called dead because they have no power to reconcile us. And they're dead because they come from hearts before who were spiritually dead. And they're dead because they leave us feeling hopeless than anything could ever set us free from the guilt that we so feel. See, all of it only can come from a pure conscience. That's been made right first by the blood of Jesus. Any work that flows out of that is not dead. That we can come to him and love him and glorify him as we were designed to. There's another word that we could attach to dead works. It's one simple word. We hear it often. Religion. Right? Religion is dead work. Religion is the attempt to motivate people to do good works based on their feelings of guilt. And the gospel calls people to do good works based on their forgiveness of that guilt. See, religion says you're obviously feeling guilty and dirty and defiled. So here's what you need to do. You need to go and work for God. And you need to give more, and you need to pray more, and you need to serve more. And then that will take care of it. The gospel says the problem isn't that you feel guilty. The problem is that you are guilty. So here's what you need to do. Receive by faith the work of God in Christ. That it's already been done. See, it's all... You just need to receive that truth. You need to receive and believe and understand the truth that He stood in your place. That He was judged for your sins. That He took the punishment you deserved. And He did it willingly, and He did it in love, and He doesn't regret it, and He did it with joy, and He did it to save you. Until you understand that, really understand that, and believe that, there's no purpose in me even trying to offer Jesus to you. Do you understand what I'm saying by that? Like, if I said to people, could you come to Jesus? Most people don't have any, they don't need Him. He's just an add-on to their life. He's a burden to them, basically. But until you, the Word of God does something in your heart and transforms your soul, and you realize that you have treated Him like an afterthought. Unless you come to the point where guilt has brought you to the understanding that you're like Lady Macbeth and you can't get the smell of the blood out of your hands, and you realize the weight of it. And your mind is like, there's no perfumes in all of Arabia that's going to get the smell of this blood out of my hands until you understand the weight of your own sins. It's not until that point that you're desperate to hear about Jesus and what He has done and why He's so much better. So that's the deal with guilt. See, guilt is given to us. Guilt's a gift. You understand that? Guilt is like fear of fire. It's given to us to drive us to the only hope that we have. Shame is entirely different than guilt. Guilt is a gift of God to drive us to the cross. Shame is something that is a result of our own guilt. But see, when guilt drives me to myself, it's only going to end in despair and hopelessness. But when guilt drives me to the work of Jesus, it ends in humility and gratitude and thankfulness and action. I love this. There's a scene in The Great Divorce written by C.S. Lewis. Lee, have you read Great Divorce? It's very good. In that scene, there's a murderer who's in heaven, and he's asked if he's ashamed of himself. And he answers this. He says, "No, not as you mean. Do not look at myself. I've given up on myself. I had to, you know. After the murder, that was what it did for me. And that's how everything began." That's what the blood of Christ does for us. It removes our guilt. We don't look at ourselves. Because for those who trust in Jesus, there's no guilt to look for anymore. If you believe what He has done for us, He has taken upon Himself our guilt. And now He looks at you with nothing but blessings. I'm going to close with this. To what end has Christ done all this? What's the purpose of this eternal, astonishing, gracious redemption that Christ has achieved? The answer is for us in verse 14. See it there at the very end? To serve the living God. That's why you're saved. That's why you've come here today. Christ hasn't achieved all that He did, nor that we might go back to the old way. This is what the writer of Hebrews is trying to say. Why would you go back to the old way? You've been saved to go on to what Christ has for you, greater things. And that's to serve the living God. So the question I have for you today, I'm going to close with this. Will you? Stand as we sing.